You've seen noted in the bulletin how we will be showing that movie, The Passion of the Christ, on Good Friday, several times through the day, actually. And as we were planning this, you know, every so often you're reminded of your age and how old you are. This movie was released in 2004, almost 15 years ago. So it occurred to us that, like, as I look at you guys, our youth group sitting out here, you know, you may have never seen this movie. Maybe you have. Maybe you've seen someone show it recently. But if you've not seen it before, I would really encourage you to try to find an opportunity to fit that into your day on Good Friday. I will warn you, it's not an enjoyable feel-good movie. It's not like watching this happy, light, fluffy story. It can be difficult to watch, but it is so powerful as a reminder of what Jesus went through for us. And I think it would be a really helpful tool in helping you drink more deeply of what Good Friday represents. So, yeah, encourage you to come. You'll see in your bulletin, we're showing it three times through the day. There will actually be childcare in the evening for school-age children. And so hopefully you can join us that evening or that day, at some point that day. The other thing I wanted to draw your attention to just briefly is this. This is a tool that we found that if you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, someone you may be building a relationship with, someone maybe the dialogue of faith has come up at some point. This is just simply a little pamphlet. It's called Come Alive, but it has information teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And it's called an engager. It's just a way to engage a dialogue with someone. You know, we're not really envisioning you handing this to a complete stranger on the street. Now, if God tells you to do that, please do it. But if this is for those relationships you're trying to build with people, you'll see they're available here. There's a stack of them here. There's some at the welcome desk. If you would like some of these, a bunch of these, we can print more. Please help yourself. Please help yourself. Again, they're available right here at the front and at the welcome desk. On the back is a little information about Living Hope. Not that this is promoting Living Hope. This may or may not be applicable to the person you're talking to, but it talks about the Passion of the Christ showings and Easter Sunday and all that kind of thing. So, That's available for you. All right. So I want to continue this morning with the sermon series that I started last Sunday called Backstories of the Cross. And as I mentioned last week, forgot that one. That's what that's a little closer look at that brochure I was just describing to you. So we go on then. Backstories of the Cross. I mentioned last Sunday this theme of backstories. Everybody has a backstory. A lot of things in life have a backstory. You know, what led you to where you are? What caused this particular event to take place or this particular change to occur or whatever? So we're looking at backstories of the cross. So last week, just in review, really, really quickly, if you weren't here last Sunday, the sermon would be available on the podcast. But just really quickly, last Sunday, just very briefly, since the time of the original sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind was at odds with or separated from God because of his sin. While the Old Testament law and sacrificial system made a way for man's sins to be covered, there was no way for man to truly experience forgiveness. Even though the Old Testament sacrificial system was God's prescribed way to deal with sin, we saw how it was only a shadow. It was incomplete. The sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. They were completely external in nature and did not clear the conscience or change the heart. At the cross, through the death of Jesus, God provided forgiveness for all mankind in that one complete and perfect sacrifice. That was the heart of the message last week. Again, the blood of Jesus is our hope for forgiveness. It is all we need for forgiveness. It is absolutely sufficient once for all. It is available to anyone on the planet who asks. The blood of Jesus offers forgiveness. So as we move into the sermon this morning, so just to repeat, at the cross, God provided complete forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. I hope we're all settled on that. Yes, I mean, that is a core tenet of the Christian faith. God provided complete forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. But then maybe I'd attach a question to it. Why? Why? That's a question of the two-year-old, right? And the three-year-old, why? Everything is why. Why is our forgiveness important to God? Why does God forgive sins? Why? It's clear that mankind is in need of forgiveness, and it's also clear that God is motivated to provide forgiveness. God longs to provide forgiveness. Why do I know that? Well, Scripture clearly says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how God demonstrates his love. God initiated this forgiveness to be available to us. It's not because of our request. It's not because of a passionate desire that we demonstrated to be forgiven, but God took the initiative to forgive us. And the question could be why. So some of the answers might be obvious. Well, because he loves us. That's absolutely true. Good answer. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He doesn't want to see us stuck in these places. That's all true. But I think there's a little more to it than that. And as I was reflecting on this week, something kind of clicked for me between the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and one other event that I saw connect together in a way I didn't fully appreciate before. So that's what I want to explore today. But before we get into that in specific detail, we'll start with a story, okay? A very familiar story. This is a story that Jesus told. It was a parable. It wasn't an actual event, but it was a story that Jesus told. Many of you are familiar with the story. It's often referred to as the story of the prodigal son. Many of you are familiar with that. But I looked at this story this week through a different lens, and it was very fascinating to me. It was very challenging to me. So I'd invite you to turn there. That's found in Luke 15. Luke 15, we're on page 740 in the Guest Bible. I'll start at verse 11. We'll just kind of move down through this fairly quickly. I just want to make a couple points as we go through. So this is a story that Jesus told. In verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, if you just stop there, what the son was asking for was his inheritance. Do you know how disrespectful it is to go to a living parent and say, "I'm ready for my inheritance"? Inheritance doesn't work that way, or at least not at the will of the child. I mean, this was like the ultimate in disrespect, but that's what he did. He went to dad and he said, "You know, dad, I would like the share of the money that I'm going to get, and I know that would normally happen when you would die, but I want it now." So he asks that, and there's not a lot of explanation. It just simply says, so he, the father, divided his property between them. He had two sons. So at that time, it sounds like he settled his estate. Okay, older son, you get this. Younger son, you get this. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Did you see that coming? You know the story. Many of you know the story. This young son, hands just full of money, goes, takes off, out of town, goes to a distant place where no one would know him, where no one could see him, where no one could hold him accountable, and he just had a grand time, wasted his money. Verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So this was what happens when you waste your money. He runs out of money, and there happens to be a famine at that time. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Jesus is describing what many people would call reaching the bottom of the barrel or reaching the bottom of the pit. I mean, this boy has come to a place of absolute just depression. You know, he just no hope, completely. You know, he was apparently out of food. The pig food looked appetizing to him, was how bad it was. And he was in this place of his own doing, of his own foolishness. Here's a question just to put in at this place. How do you think the father is feeling this whole time when the son is distant, when the son is away? I don't know if they knew where he was or not. My hunch is that the father was not worried about the money. He was grieving the separation from his son. He was grieving this distance in their relationship. So we go on from there. This is where the story really comes into focus and gets interesting. In verse 17, when he, the son, came to his senses, when he came to his senses, thank God that there are times when we come to our senses and we kind of get a new look at things and say, you know what, wait a minute, this is messed up. When he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? So he comes up with a plan in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Now this to me is, I've never really asked this question or thought about it maybe quite to this depth, but when the son was concocting a plan, what will I do? If I were to go home, what would I say? So the first thing was he would basically admit that he was not worthy to be called a son. I'm not worthy. I'm no longer worthy. Well, no, the first one was just a statement of confession. I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and against you. So that was the first part of the speech. I need to confess my sin. I have sinned against heaven and against you. So we go from confession, and then is he kind of continues this confession with an admission, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What is that statement based on? It's based on his image of himself. I'm no longer worthy. I'm no longer worthy. And then he comes up with this idea, maybe, just maybe, my father would accept me back as a hired hand, as a servant, someone who would just work the fields. I would live like in servants' quarters or whatever. It'd be a very pretty lowly lifestyle probably, but at least I would have food to eat. Here's the question. Did it ever occur to the son to go back and ask to be reinstated as a son? Like, I don't know if that ever occurred to him or if he just wouldn't allow his mind to go there. But his plan did not include that at all. He apparently was convinced that there's just no way that my father could be that merciful. Like, there's just no way. I've messed up too badly. I've embarrassed my father. I've brought shame on my family. There is no way that that would ever be in the cards. The best I could hope for might be that he would let me come back as a slave, as a servant. Just read on. Again, many of you are probably familiar with the story. So he got up and went to his father in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now the son pulls out the cue card with the prepared speech. I know it doesn't say that, but you know, he starts on this speech. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He kind of makes this confession to his father. Notice verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Here's the point. The selfish son caused the separation. He caused the separation, but the father initiated restoration. And what do I mean by that? The father didn't even give him time for the part of the speech that said, you know, can I come back as a servant? The father immediately, upon the son's confession, and I think that's important, we don't want to overlook that. The son did confess. I think the father could see it in his demeanor a long way off that the son was repentant. That's just my feeling. But the son did confess. He verbalized his confession. He said, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father's like, here we go, everybody. Get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals. You know, when a servant comes back, you don't get out a ring. You don't get out sandals. You don't get out a robe. You don't do that. This was son treatment. This was son treatment that he was getting. Because the father saw him coming and was filled with joy. Why was the father so motivated to forgive this boy? It's because he wanted the relationship with his son restored. It was all about restoring the relationship. And this occurred to me as I thought about this week. You could argue, I think, that the father could have responded, I hear your confession. I do forgive you. Now the servants live over there. Go find the head of the servants and he'll get you set up for your work tomorrow and, you know, for whatever food you're going to get or whatever. You could argue that forgiveness is half of the story. So forgiveness could say, I forgive you, you're now a servant. But restoration says, I forgive you, welcome back, son. You know, this isn't just about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness that opens the door to restoration, to reconciliation, for our relationship to be made whole again. So with that story as a backdrop, I'll fill in the blank in the sermon title. I realize the sermon title is missing a word in your program. The cross and the curtain. Now, the curtain's already been mentioned this morning. It came up in our prayer time. It came up in Belinda's word about this curtain. These are the two things that were connected in my mind as I was thinking in kind of a deeper way. I mean, this is not anything new. The curtain was torn. That's a part of the Easter story. But with the curtain, God opened a way. God opened a way. And here's what it says in Matthew. And just as I was reading through this, this one phrase stuck out to me. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Matthew is describing the moment, the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. Like he was on the cross for a long period of time. But Matthew's describing the very moment when he gave up his spirit. And this is what the rest of that passage says. At that moment, and those were the words that caught my attention, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, and the rock split. The tearing of the curtain and the death of Jesus Christ were linked because the one happened when the other happened. They were linked in time. There was a direct connection between the two. So, as I was thinking about that, and I was reflecting back to last Sunday's sermon about the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know, I guess, God could have offered forgiveness to mankind, so that, okay, all these sacrifices, these endless sacrifices, week after week, year after year, they're not necessary anymore. Through the blood of Jesus, I'm going to make forgiveness available. But the Holy of Holies still remains intact. You're not going to be that clean. You're going to be forgiven, but this separation between you and I still has to continue. I guess God could have done that, but that wasn't his heart. That wasn't at all his heart to do that. His heart was for reconciliation. That would have been like the prodigal son coming home to be a servant And that was not the Father's heart. That was not the Father's heart. So obviously, this week's backstory to the cross is this word reconciliation. Restoration. All basically the same word. The word reconciliation simply means to bring back together again. When two people are reconciled, you bring them back together again. Reconciliation. And forgiveness is what often opens the door for that. Imagine, and this is not hard to imagine because I'm sure all of us have experienced something. I just thought of an example that maybe school-age kids would identify with. You know, I think it's still a thing, right? Who you sit with in the cafeteria. Like you kind of at the beginning of the year, it's like, okay, who am I going to sit with? Like your peeps, right? Like who am I going to sit with? Like I can't sit with them. Definitely don't want to sit with the jocks. I don't want to sit with the nerds. I don't want to sit with the geeks, whatever. You know, you kind of figure out this whole seating chart. But then something happens between two friends. And there's some kind of misunderstanding. You know, that never happens in teen years, but, you know, some kind of misunderstanding, and there's like maybe some anger or resentment or something builds up. You know what happens the next day? They're not sitting together anymore. They're not sitting together for lunch. That's sort of this external measurement. They're not together anymore at lunch. But as time goes on, whoever the misunderstanding is between, it wouldn't be two girls, it'd be two guys, right? Girls would never do that. It has to be two guys, some kind of misunderstanding. They're mad at each other. But something happens that they finally get together, they figure it out, they say, I'm sorry, whatever. They kind of work through this and they forgive each other. Now, what would you expect the next day at the cafeteria? You'd expect they would sit together again, right? Forgiveness leads to reconciliation. I mean, it's a two-part thing, I think. Now, I realize, and I must add this, I realize that it's not always that simple in some human relationships or in some situations. I've counseled people who have had horrible things done to them, and I say to them, Scripture commands that you must forgive the person that has done this to you. But depending on the circumstances, depending on the situation, I will tell them, I do not believe God is telling you to restore a relationship with this person, but forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness is actually commanded. So I know it's complicated, but in the eyes of God, forgiveness is followed by reconciliation. I talked last Sunday about the Garden of Eden and what happened at the original sin, and I believe that forgiveness is just the first step for God restoring what was stolen in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve committed the original sin, and as a result of that, there were some certain punishments that came their way. You know, weeds were going to infest the ground, and childbirth was going to be difficult for women, and this whole list that God went through. But part of me feels those consequences were the lesser of the consequences. You know what the greatest consequence was? They could no longer enjoy the presence of God like they had. Because when they were created in the garden. And I think the garden is kind of a representation of the Holy of Holies. They were in God's presence. It said he would speak to them. They were like this. But because of sin, they were evicted from the garden. And they were not allowed to go back in. So when God made a way for man to be forgiven at the cross, it is his way of saying, I want to let you back in to the garden. Now, it's not the physical Garden of Eden, but it's that place of relationship. It's that place of relationship. So, yeah, the cross makes forgiveness possible, and forgiveness makes reconciliation possible. I think the one leads right into the next. All right. I want to look at the scriptures. I don't want you to just take this because I'm saying it. I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where there is reference to reconciliation where it is not tied directly to the blood or to the cross. There's always the link. There's always the link. Let's read a few of them. I'm going to turn to them. You can if you would like. I will read some of these passages. We're going to start in Romans. And the page numbers are in your program if you want to turn to them. Starting in Romans 5, Romans 5, verses 9 to 11, say this: since we have now been justified by his blood, that's speaking of the process of forgiveness, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We receive reconciliation through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians. A few books back from Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17, and we'll come back to this one. There's a number of things about reconciliation woven in here. But 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 18, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. In Christ. Not counting men's sins against them. Then if we go down to the latter part of verse 20 says, be reconciled to God. And then the verse that I focused on last week, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation is by the cross and by the cross alone. Ephesians, let's go over to Ephesians. Read a few verses there. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 11. Now, Paul is writing specifically here about some of the Jewish, the Jew and Gentile issues that were also addressed here. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through him, we have access to the Father. It is through the cross. It's through the blood of Jesus. Let me go on to two more yet, briefly. Colossians. Let's go back a little bit further. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1. Colossians 1. 19 to 22 says this: for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, who is Jesus. This is speaking of Jesus. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. The blood of Jesus is how mankind can have peace with God, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. And there's one more Hebrews passage. We looked at that one last week. I won't turn to it, but it's basically where we're told again to, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Remember in the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, could not enter the holy place without blood. It was for his sins and for the sins of the people. Now we enter the most holy place by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus that enables us to enter this most holy place. So, this is not a complex concept at all. I'm sure you've heard of. But this idea, I think God wanted to stress this morning again that forgiveness is linked to reconciliation. Forgiveness is linked to reconciliation. So, three responses. I would touch on briefly in the sermon. The first one is simply this: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's directly from 2 Corinthians 5, the passage we were reading there. Is there any distance between you and God right now? Is there any distance? Is there any distance? I think this is one of the misconceptions that people have about God, is that he is distant. He is unapproachable. He is maybe angry or stern. He is like a judge who everybody is nervous before a judge, right? The cross makes the way for us to be reconciled to God, to approach him. So be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness that is offered at the cross. The door is open wide. The door is open wide. Just as the Father immediately embraced the Son when he came home, he wanted that relationship restored. That is what Christ died to do. That's the first one. Second one, become an agent of reconciliation. Let me just touch on that again. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to turn back there quickly. We're commanded in 2 Corinthians 5 that we become an agent of reconciliation. All this is from God, in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does the ministry of reconciliation look like? Sometimes it's easiest to answer a question by saying what it doesn't look like. Here's what the ministry of reconciliation doesn't look like. I didn't read this part of the story of the parable son, but do you remember what happened, the prodigal son? When the prodigal son came home, the father embraced him. There was another character in his story. Remember, there's three characters. There was a father, there was an older son, and a younger son. The younger son we won't even assign a name. There's a lot of names we could assign to him. But when he came home, and the father and the older son saw the father embrace this arrogant, obnoxious kid who had just brought shame on the family, wasted his entire inheritance through who knows what. When the older son saw this, he was ticked. He was mad. He was like, how can you even think of welcoming back someone like this into our family? That is the opposite of an agent of reconciliation. The older son didn't care. Like, this kid is a jerk. And there's something really interesting. You can check this out later. But there comes a point where the father gets the word that the older son, he's out in the field and he's angry. So the father goes out to him. Hey, the father's interested in reconciliation. It doesn't matter which child it is. So the father goes to the older son, like, what's up? What's wrong? And the older son unloads on the father. Like, how can you welcome him back? You know, you never treated me well, yada, yada. Like, all this junk starts coming out. And the father said something interesting. I am going to turn there because I don't want to get it wrong. It's, again, Luke 15. I just want to make sure I get it exactly right, the way the father said it. The father said, actually, I'll start with what the older son said. In verse 29, he said, he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Now notice what he says. Notice what the older son says. In verse 30 he says, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf of him, calf for him. The older son identified the younger son as this son of yours. Interesting. He says, when this son of yours comes home. Now the father responds in verse 31. My son, the father said, you always have me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see how the brother kind of separated himself from the son? He said, this son of yours, you know, parents do that sometimes. You look at the spouse and you say, that son of yours, do you see what he's doing? We're familiar with that language, right? Look at what your daughter's doing. But the older son kind of plays that card, but in a very angry way, said, that son of yours. And the father responded, using almost exactly the same language, he said, that brother of yours. What was the father communicating? Like, yes, he's a mess up. Yes, he arrogant, boastful, all that stuff he was. But now he's come to this place of repentance, and he is your brother. You should be rejoicing. He doesn't say that. He just said, we had to rejoice. Isn't that what he said? He says, we had to celebrate and be glad. Now, who is we there? We had to celebrate. That might be his way of hinting to the older son, you should be in there celebrating rather than out here moping. But the older son was just unable to do that. Jesus, of course, was telling this parable to indicate the attitude of the Pharisees towards Gentiles coming into the faith. The Pharisees were mad about it. They're like, these people can't be coming into faith. But we're commanded to be agents of reconciliation. So if you want to know what an agent of reconciliation is, it's the opposite of the older brother. You actually should celebrate when people come to Christ. I had a conversation with someone a couple weeks ago, and it wasn't anybody from Living Hope. So don't try to think, well, was this a conversation I had and Rada's trying to twist? No, it was someone I hadn't seen for many years. But they were telling me about someone else who was in their life for a period of time that had really hurt them badly. I mean, it's a very painful story. The person, their life was completely out of control. They were doing all kinds of ungodly things, unlawful things, and had created a lot of pain in this person's life. The person that created this pain is currently in prison for some of the things that they did. But the person I was speaking to heard a report that this person accepted the Lord in prison. Now, I would like to tell you that the person I was talking with was rejoicing about that report, but they weren't. They were very skeptical, first of all. They said, that doesn't square with the person we know. We think he's like making it up. We think he's faking it. We think he's just saying this to get a lighter sentence. And I know that happens. I know that kind of thing happens. And I tried as well as I could to say that you are commanded to forgive that person. Time will tell whether this is genuine. All it takes is time. You will know in time whether this is genuine, because if God changes their heart, everything else will fall in line. Everything else will fall in line in time. If God changes their heart, you will know it. And he said, but I can't ever imagine relating to them again. I can't ever imagine talking to them. I said, don't worry about it. I said, if God changes their heart, he will change your heart. You will be able to relate to them again. But I could still tell they weren't at the place where I would have hoped they would have been, where they would say, look, I'm going to put it in God's hands and I'm going to pray that this is genuine. And if it isn't genuine, they will have an experience with Christ that is genuine so that their heart can be changed and all this other junk in their life can be sorted out. It's difficult. It's easy to celebrate when a stranger comes to Christ. It's harder to celebrate when someone who has hurt you deeply turns to the Lord and you're like, oh man, I gotta love them now? Like this is a rip. Like I'm not really interested in loving them now. But that's about becoming an agent of reconciliation. Okay. Here's a third one. Might not have seen this one coming. This I don't know that I've ever heard this discussion before. Don't stitch that curtain. Don't stitch that curtain. I had a question that came into my mind this morning that I have never asked my entire lifetime. So it took me 55 years to think of this question. Now, maybe some of you have thought of it 100 times. I never thought of it. I asked Rick this morning before the service. Here's the question. Do you think that when the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and by the way, just by scale, I wanted to mention this earlier, I read one place the curtain was 30 feet high. Somebody else said it was 60 feet high, so the scholars probably have the right answer. But just by reference, the point of that ceiling at the highest point is 26 feet above that floor. So even if it was 30 feet, it's even higher than that highest point, like by another 4 feet. So it was, this isn't just a curtain, 8 feet high. This is a massive, massive curtain, and it was torn from top to bottom. So get to the question. The question was, do you think that the Levites and the priests and the Pharisees quickly ran for thread and tried to sew it back together? The Bible doesn't say, so I can't say definitively. We don't know. We just don't know. But this is what I kind of think. Like the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was such an established part of the law from the time that the tabernacle was established way back in the days of Moses. Everybody knew the curtain had to be there. I had another thought actually during worship that I didn't even have this morning, or another question. Like if you would have asked someone like a priest or a Levite or something, what would happen if someone was able to tear the curtain? I assume they would say, well, anyone in the room would die instantly because they would be exposed to the glory of God. And that's a no-go. You cannot be exposed to the glory of God and live. I don't know what happened to the priests that were in the room carrying out their duties at the moment. Again, it's not mentioned, but I have a little bit of a hunch, and I don't know. The scripture doesn't say it, so I can't tell you, but it would seem to me that there would have at least been a desire, we have got to fix that thing. I don't know, but there may have been. I would think that the very image of that curtain being torn would have been so troubling to them and so disrupting to their understanding of how their whole law system worked. That would have been a big deal. I don't know that anybody on the planet at that moment understood what was happening. I can only assume the disciples, the next week or two, if you said, oh, by the way, did you hear that the curtain in the temple was torn? They would not have been able to give you, now maybe I'm wrong, but as time went by and as the Holy Spirit came and began unfolding all that had happened and all that it meant, I think the early church grew in its understanding of the significance of the death of Christ, and then they could then see. Because it's the author of Hebrews who's kind of looking back on these events, he's the one that talks about this way being made into the holy place. Whether or not the Pharisees tried to stitch the curtain is irrelevant. It's more of kind of an interesting thing to me, but here's a challenge to us. We must not do that. I'm not talking about a physical curtain, but what I'm talking about is we must not try to put back together. You know, I thought of it this way. Oftentimes when I'm doing a wedding ceremony, included in the vows, or it's actually the pronouncement of the husband and wife, as husband and wife, you use this phrase that Jesus said when he said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Speaking of marriage. But in this case, speaking of the veil, I would say, therefore, what God has torn apart, do not let man try to put back together again. Because God was intentional. That veil had to go. It had to go. It was not necessary anymore. I came across this blog. I've never heard of this woman. Her name is Jennifer Clark. But she wrote this. She said, I've been thinking about how we mend that veil that he tore. Stitch by stitch, we reinstitute the barrier between us and our loving God. An unconfessed sin. There goes a stitch. A choice to turn to others for counsel without considering his plan. There's another stitch. Drifting into bitterness toward him over a trial he has allowed or a blessing that he hasn't. There goes another stitch. Choosing to remain unforgiving toward one who has hurt us. There's another stitch. Resisting that hard thing he's asking us to do. There's one more. And before we know it, it's back. That separation that Jesus died to eradicate. Have you been doing some mending lately? Have you been doing some mending lately? Mending that you're not supposed to be doing? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the end of her writing. The problem is, I think we go into prodigal son mode, where we realize that we don't deserve what God is offering. We don't deserve it. And when the prodigal son came home and said to the father, I no longer am worthy to be called your son, the father could have easily said in that moment, you are absolutely right. You are no longer worthy to be called my son. And that's true of me, and it's true of you, every one of you. There are some great people in this room, but I think I can easily say about all of you, you are not worthy to be called the Son of the Most High God. I'm sorry, you're not. No one is worthy of that distinction. But the Son restored the Father. When the Father restored the Son, it had nothing to do with worthiness. It had to do with the Father's heart and his longing for restoration with a wayward son. We get into this prodigal son mode where I think we may have the faith that God can forgive our sins, but maybe we're not quite convinced that this open walking into his presence is available to us. And why? Well, it's because of my past. It's because of those things I did, those terrible things I did, those terrible things I said in the past. God surely doesn't want me to come into his presence. Look at the story of the prodigal son. He was messed up. I mean, he did it all wrong. And Jesus told the story that way to indicate a young man who was as foolish and as arrogant and as obnoxious as you could be. And the father embraced that boy. He put a robe around him. He put sandals on his feet. He put a ring on his finger. Because it doesn't matter. You can't measure it whether you are worthy. It is God's heart for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to go back to a song we sang during worship this morning. I think that's the picture I want to leave with you as we go into this song. And pay attention to these lyrics. They're just so precious and they tie in here. But like picture yourself. You are the prodigal son. We all are the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, however you want to say it. But we are now approaching our father. We're hoping that he forgives us. We're hoping he doesn't throw us off the property. But he has in store for us more than we could imagine. Is it possible that your father has more mercy for you than you could even allow yourself to believe? Is it possible that the reunion he has planned with you is far greater than you could have ever hoped for? I can't imagine what was going through that stinky kid's head when his father put a robe on him. Like I can't, he just had to be like one of those mind-blowing moments. Where it's like, I never dreamed that my father would welcome me back, not only as a servant, but as a son. Like, he restored me back as though all that other stuff had never happened. And Jesus told that story to communicate that very thing. So I invite you to stand. Let's worship together as we sing about this beautiful, beautiful process that's available to us.
What matter of love is it that you will lay down your life? You paid the price, the sacrifice for redemption. Now I am determined to know Christ in him crucified. Now alive and the power in me is you. Now blameless, you call me holy. I've been forgiven, you call me righteous, I'm free. Now spotless, you call me child, you call me chosen, I'm yours, I am yours.
Interrupt. Chris, can you go back one or two pages here to where it says, I am blameless, right? Just go back to the chorus. I want you to notice something here. We're going to keep singing this. Now, blameless, you call me holy. You call me holy. I've been forgiven. You call me righteous. You are not holy. I am not holy. But through the blood of Jesus, God calls us holy. He pronounces us as holy. Next page. There's more of this. Now, spotless, you call me worthy. What did the Son say? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That is true of you. It is true of me. But God calls us worthy. It's a decision of his. It's a pronouncement that he makes over your life. You are worthy. It's how I see you through the blood of Christ. Rick mentioned the filter of the blood of Christ. I am your child. You call me chosen. You call me chosen. It's a declaration of God. He calls us chosen. Sorry, just had to preach the song a little bit, okay? Let's keep going.
I know I'm failing. You call me.
city. I don't like being in the front. I don't like attention. I don't like any of it. But I gotta tell you, we've been working on identity for a long time. And Satan had me, he had me captive. He had me believing lies, just lies. And I'll tell you what, I gave up on myself a long time ago, but God never gave up on me. And he has been calling me, and he has been wooing me, and little by little, I'm letting go. And I am claiming today, the identity that I held on to for so long is not mine. It's not mine. I am going by what God calls me, and I am just thanking God for never giving up on me, and just being there the whole time with me.
Thank you, Cindy. He calls you. He calls you holy. He calls you righteous. He calls you forgiven. You are free in him. Father, I thank you for this precious daughter of yours. God, continue to reveal the identity. Continue to reveal the mercies and the blessings that she has not yet even been able to comprehend, but you have in store for her. God, right now in the spirit, put your robe on this child. Put your ring on her finger, put sandals on her feet. God, you delight in restoration, and you delight in the restoration that's coming in her. Continue, Lord, more. Just continue this restoration more and more, God. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. As you go through this week, just in your mind, that picture of the Father running and embracing this obnoxious, wayward boy, just keep that picture in your mind. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what your story is. God is rushing to embrace you the moment you turn to him in repentance. Again, we don't want to miss that part of the story. The son did get to the place where he was ready to repent, and that's all we need to do. Just simply get to the place of repentance, and the Father comes rushing and embraces us. Father, may that picture remain in our minds this week, to know that you are just waiting and longing for that moment when we come to our senses and we turn to you. You will come running, God. You will come running. Thank you. Thank you for that promise. So we're just going to go back into the chorus, guys, and then you're free to go at any time. If there's any way we can pray with you, if you want to turn to the Lord in repentance this morning, you know this is something he's calling you to do, we'd be delighted to pray with you about that. So God bless you. Have a good day. We look forward to seeing you again next week. And we're just going to go back into the chorus. You are free to go at any time. God bless you.